I wonder, beloved, how do you feel when you read the news and when you read the emails that are sent about all of the vileness and even wicked monies that fund things like abortion, programs that favor the homosexual agenda, and so forth and so on. I hope that you don't feel, well, the end has come. There are no Republicans in the White House or in the Senate or in the House of Representatives, and our country is doomed. If you feel that way, then that's a very serious theological error. Because the kingdom we serve has nothing to do with who is in the White House or in the Senate or in the House. The kingdom we serve started with a stone, as we saw this morning in the Sunday school, that was cut not with human hands and that came to destroy and undo the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdom in which we live, humanly speaking, is not any worse than the Medo-Persian kingdom, than the Babylonian kingdom, than the Greek kingdom, or than the Roman Empire. We are just Israel in Babylon. We are pilgrims in a foreign land whose charge is go out into the world and advance the Church of Christ and advance His kingdom on earth. And the book of Ruth is a great example of how that works. Here is a book inserted in the midst of a time that could not have been worse. Each one did what was right in his own eyes. And in the middle of that, we find this jewel that speaks about godliness and triumph and the promise of Messiah and God accomplishing his purposes. And that's why that book was so precious to the Israelites. You have in your outlines a brief recap of what we have considered thus far about the book of Ruth. The historical context is that it was in the book of Judges, or in that period of time. There was no strong leader. There were not the oracles of God prevalent. The word of God was scarce in those days. The tribes were settled but scattered. The land was conquered but not completely cleansed. And there was a successive spiritual downward in the leadership of Israel. And there was not an iconic agglutinizing figure, I don't know how to say that correctly, that held the people together and the morale of the nation high. And we have to remember when we read the Old Testament, once again, that we're reading the unfolding of God's redemptive history. God promised a Savior. He promised a Messiah. He ordained to do that through the seed of Abraham. He called a nation for that. And from that nation, the oracles of God were given. The law of God were given. The patriarchs, the prophets, all of those things. Even Paul mentions that in Romans. And even Christ according to the flesh. So we read the Old Testament reading how that came to pass. What if we don't do that, by the way, the Old Testament, and I've said it, and I'll repeat it until you get it, becomes a disjointed and disconnected and unintelligible book of riddles, of poetry, and of prophecies that do not make any sense to us. And even as our brother was reading to us the building of the tabernacle, those things don't make any sense unless we get the big picture, which is, this is the way Christ came into the world. This is the way God's purposes were accomplished and fulfilled and unveiled in history. What did we learn in chapter 1 of Ruth? Well, we learned that difficult circumstances brought a couple that was in the lineage of Messiah, of Christ, away from the promised land. Their children marry Moabite women. So this birth of Messiah really gets complicated now. And to make it worse, God's judgment apparently meets them in an early death. So now what? They return, and when they return, we see how God put back his plan together just exactly as he meant it, as he meant to do it. And we find in Ruth an example of God's sovereign grace displayed in the most unlikely of circumstances. We find in Naomi's bitterness the fact that God in his grace did not write her off, but restored her and forgave her and brought her back to joy. And we find in Orpah, Ruth's sister, that it takes a lot more than initial good intentions to persevere in faith. It takes God's calling and God's grace. What did we see in chapter 2? We saw in chapter 2 the way that God's foreordained promise came to fruition. That provision of God's that God had foreordained to continue his plan of bringing Messiah to this earth through the tribe of Judah happened through Boaz, a rich and righteous relative of Naomi. But we also saw how God mediated his provision. He used for that Ruth, a humble and diligent servant. And then we saw God rewarding that perfect interaction that takes place between his sovereignty and our human responsibility. And beloved, you will hear me hammer that very frequently, that the big problem we have is that not wanting to, we are hyper-Calvinists. My heart rejoiced when I heard of a family in our church, I'm sorry if I'm dropping names, that took their humble or small house and said, we want to open a Bible study on it, but we don't want to make too much publicity because the point is that people bring unbelievers. We can pray and fast for a church to be opened in Hialeah. But if somebody doesn't say, you know what, this house is not too big, but bring people over, let's start something and see where the Lord leads us, nothing will happen. We see that preciously displayed before our eyes in the book of Ruth. Now, when we come to chapter 3, what do we find? Well, I'm planning to finish this book today, believe it or not, and these are two entire chapters. I hope you read them, because I'm not planning to read the two chapters and then try to expound them, but as I've done before, just go on them on the run and comment on the portions that we are trying to consider and see the lessons we're trying to highlight. Once again, I remind you that studying the Old Testament different from the New Testament requires that we take a look at the chunks of prose or poetry or the portion we're reading and gather the lesson from them. We cannot go word by word. It would be too exhaustive, and perhaps it would not even be the right approach to study the Old Testament as if we were studying one of Paul's epistles. Having said that, considering the first three verses of chapter 3, Naomi's righteous concern for her daughter-in-law to be married, Naomi's concern to provide for her daughter-in-law, Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, that is Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman and with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Boy, if I would tell you all the reading I've had to do, well, it was not too much. I don't want to exaggerate. But commentators trying to explain that this is not any moral advice. I'm not even going to go there. Ruth is dealing with what was customary in her time. And he's telling her daughter-in-law not to do something unethical or unrighteous or sneaky, but simply acting based on their custom and their culture. And here we see a valid concern that Naomi had. She wanted to care for Ruth's welfare after she was gone. She says, "My daughter, shall I not find provision for you? Shall I not find security for you?" Boaz, by the context, very obviously, was an older man. And maybe Naomi could have taken a shot at Boaz. She could have said, well, I'm the widow. Maybe Boaz could be interested in me, and perhaps, you know, I don't have to spend my old age alone. But in her mind, Ruth is the concern. And she says, I need to care for you, my daughter. And she gives her instructions regarding what to do in order for Boaz not to marry Naomi, but to marry Ruth, who was younger, who was probably in more emotional need for a husband, and who was even in a childbearing age. So her advice was according to what was moral and acceptable. And her advice included that Ruth needed to take some actions. She even had to wash herself and put on her best clothing and make herself presentable for this action she was going to be sent for. And beloved, once again, please don't make the mistake of assuming that because I prayed and the Bible says it is the will of God, it will happen. Oh God, fill our church with visitors and people, and may your kingdom come and grow. I'm going to sit here to listen to the next sermon. It's not going to happen. We will not grow. In this understanding that God is in charge, there are some things that God commands us to do. And here's Naomi telling Ruth, I need you to wash yourself, to put yourself presentable, get your best clothing, and then follow my instructions. Let me make a side note here, a practical side note. There's an illustration, beloved, of a larger biblical principle addressed to parents regarding the biblical commandment of parents to care for their children. I know this is countercultural in our nation. Then when my kids turn 18, they're on their own, find your job, get out of the house, find schooling, get a loan, do whatever you need to do. But I read in my Bible in Proverbs 13:22 that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. If he can, he will do that. He will labor for that. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, in another context, still Paul draws this principle when he says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And here we have a beautiful illustration of Naomi taking care of Ruth in her old age. What do we find in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8? Well, we find Ruth's righteous request and Boaz's upright response. It was manifested in this custom of lying at his feet. Let us read the passage, verse 4. And it shall be, Naomi tells Ruth, that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And she said to her, all that you say, I will do. Ruth was very responsive and submissive to her mother-in-law. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. In that passage, there's a lot of Jewish tradition and custom. Maybe some of you men who are of a Jewish background could explain this much better than me, who I'm a Gentile. But notice that the grain is being gathered. This is at the end of the harvest. Chapter 2 ends at the end of the harvest. And the grain is collected, is put inside the barns, and the time for winnowing the grain, for spreading it up and sorting it and sifting it, comes. And this was a task that was done in a special compacted area that was flattened and made for that, so that you could go, throw the grain up, had the breeze push it, sift it down, and sort of sort it properly. Boaz is doing this because usually that task was done by the master himself, partly because it was a special task that required certain ability, but partly also to take care of his own crops. He didn't want the greed of some of the servants perhaps to steal some of his rightly earned grain and profit. And it was done at night. The day was cooler. It was at the end of the day. The breeze was blowing, and it was easier to do it. And then we find also that Boaz was minding his business as a good steward, and in the minding of his business, a blessing awaits for him. And that's usually the way it works, beloved, that blessings from God meet us in the path of obedience. I have yet to see God blessing lazy people. I have yet to see God blessing lazy churches or lazy men and women. Or lazy parents, or lazy students, or lazy workers. Just bless me, because I'm your child, and I'm opening my mouth. Fill it. It doesn't work. Boaz was mad when he was blessed when he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Interesting to notice that he was rejoicing and rewarding himself and his servants at the end of a good harvest. Nothing wrong with that. God gives us all things to enjoy. Nothing of virtue in having this stoic spirit. No, I don't enjoy these material things. They contaminate me. Boaz was rejoicing. And he was throwing a party at the end of a harvest. And they were eating and they were drinking. And his heart was merry. It doesn't say he was drunk. But he was merry. Very interesting principle. And he was there eating and drinking with his servants. He was with a crowd. He was not the manager from top looking down at people. He was right there with them. And then at the end, he went down to sleep. But it's interesting that even in that Boaz, he's a type of Christ our Savior. He was a servant leader. He was the owner. He was the rich guy. He was the owner of all of those laborers. But he was found eating and drinking and rejoicing and mingling with them. Just as the friend of sinners who came down to our condition and even took the form of a servant to rescue us from our sinful condition. And then we find that Ruth continues to act as a servant. Because this act of lying at his feet was exactly what servants would do. Boaz probably had a place to lay down when he was done pushing things up. It was too dark or too late when the party was over, and he decided to sleep at the farm. And in the farm, he had a place close to where the heap of grains were, and there he fell asleep. And Ruth did what any servant would do. Lie down, not side by side, but in complete clothes at the feet across his master, or her master in this case. And then here comes the point of Naomi's advice. Why all of that was told to Ruth? To comply with what God commanded in the law. If you turn to Numbers chapter 27, verses 8 through 11, you will find the following commandment. God tells Moses, "Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family. And he shall possess it. And it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses." Lying at Boaz's feet was Ruth's way of telling him, as she did, "Boaz, you have to redeem. I am your relative. You have to buy Naomi's land, and you also have to buy or get an inheritance for her." Her actions were according to what God prescribed, but she didn't go in a demanding attitude. Boy, do we have things to learn from Ruth. She didn't go to her employer demanding her rights. We are so spoiled in this country, beloved. We don't even know it. We think we have a right to everything. People give you a piece of paper. "Can you help me with that?" "That's not my job." What kind of way of acting is that? This woman come as a servant, with God's law in her heart, and saying to Boaz, "You need to redeem. You need to do what the Bible says." And what she does is that she requested protection by asking Boaz to extend his skirt and cover her. Let me read to you what a commentator has written on that action that looks so strange to us. To spread a skirt over one is, in the East, a symbolical action denoting protection. To this day, in many parts of the East, to say of anyone that he put his skirt over a woman is synonymous with saying that he married her. So Ruth is literally telling Boaz, you need to marry me. Now they are alone at night in Boaz's field, and he had the perfect opportunity to take advantage of her, but he did not. He was an upright man. And what he did was, okay, I'm going to do what you're saying, but we need to go by the book. First of all, you need to get out of here before the sun comes out, because I don't want the guys to know that there was a woman here. Very interesting principle regarding abstain from every form of evil. Abstain even from the appearance of evil. Oh, but I was not doing anything wrong. Yes, but it could be said that your good was evil. And the Bible says, do not let even your good be spoken of as evil. So Boaz does what is right, dismisses her privately, and then he purposes to find the lawful means of matrimony in his context. Now in verses 10 through 18, we find something that it was amusing to me. Let's read them. Chapter 3. Then he said, this is Boaz to Ruth, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you're a woman of excellence. Now, it is true that I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. What a righteous man. This is the salesman that says to the guy, listen, this is a good deal, but why don't you try my competitor? Maybe he can get you something better for your money. That's exactly what he's doing. There's a guy closer than I, so not yet. I will do whatever I can, but we need to give it a shot to the other person. Verse 13, remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize one another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. She was completely dressed. There is no indecency. There is no exposure. So she held it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Now we read that and it doesn't make sense. But let me give you something, and I'm glad one of the commentators agrees with me. Because I saw it as, ooh. You know what were these 12 measures of barley? 12 measures, is that what we read? 6 measures. 12 gallons of barley. 25 pounds? 30 pounds? Ruth was a bodybuilder. I mean, think about it. Take 6 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. Put it in some kind of stick or something and carry it. Well, before you go to the city, let me give you all the... And Boaz gives it to her, and she takes it. Obviously, this woman was strong. She had to be a tough woman. And I'm glad when one of the commentators said, nothing is said about Ruth being beautiful. You know, we like the Hollywood stories of the lady, the star in the movie, she's always pretty and delicate, and that's what everybody dreams. I don't think Ruth was that pretty and delicate and nice. Ruth was kind of a tough lady, and not too much is said about her outer beauty. Let me read to you what Matthew Henry in his own style writes. He says, she was never said to be beautiful, and if she had been so, we may suppose that weeping and traveling and gleaning had withered her lilies and roses. Good point. So, if she was, let me tell you, that she was not looking that shine anymore. But Boaz was attracted to her because all her neighbors knew her as a woman of virtue. Amen. Man, would to God that our children and our daughters, we train them that way. Not to wait for the football team quarterback, handsome, tall, slender guy, or to wait for the snow white beauty, but to look for the woman or the man of virtue. That's what Boaz looked at. And then we move to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we find another strange custom. Boaz goes to the gate and sits down. Now, to us, a gate is a door. Can you imagine a guy sitting down at a gate? No. The gate was a roofed area, was the Times Square, the area where most legal transactions took place. That was City Hall, that was downtown, you name it. That was the place. And he calls the elders of the city, apparently because Boaz himself was a leader. And he had this power of convocation that he called all of these men to come because he had a deal to transact with them. And that issue was that this inheritance needed to be bought from Naomi and needed to be transferred according to what the law said. Now, what was the big deal about this strange commandment I read to you from Numbers 25? Again, if we don't read the Bible with those redemptive lenses, we'll lose the point. God, many years before that commandment in Numbers 25, had given this prophecy when Jacob was blessing his children. In Genesis 49, 8 through 10, Jacob says to Judah, one of his children, the following: Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. For the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. And then verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, the sent one, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's Christ. Christ being promised to Judah. Do you want to make it more fantastic? When Christ was born, around that time, and maybe Arturo will deal with that, Rome removed the judicial authority Israel had. That's why they could not even kill Christ. They had to appeal to Pilate, because that right was taken away from them. They needed to appeal in their major legal issues to Rome. And that's exactly what Jacob is prophesying thousands of years before, at least 1,600 years before. This will not take place until Shiloh, the sent one, the one whom all the nations will obey, comes. Now, for this to happen, God had to regulate that every tribe and every lineage and every property would remain in each family. So you would not have a mingling of tribes and families, and Christ would come exactly as God foreordained it. And that is the purpose of the whole book. Now the transaction takes place. Something that draws my attention powerfully. Boaz calls this guy who was the closest relative. He calls his competitor, the guy who had the better price. And in verse, I already messed this up. I was going to tell you something I told Jeff, but I won't, because then people may misinterpret it. But the only person that this thing doesn't work well, it's in me. Make your deductions of what I meant to say. But anyways, he goes to the closest relative. Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, verse 3 of chapter 4, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. He gave him the right of first refusal as he was entitled to, and he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. What was that? Well, according to Deuteronomy, this man had to raise, let me see where I have my, I think I didn't put my, did I put it in your notes? No, it's Deuteronomy 25, but I don't think I put it in my notes. Exactly. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, we have this issue of raising an inheritance. What happened when your brother died? That you had to go marry the woman, but she would not have your last name, but your brother's last name. So the deal was kind of complicated. You would raise a family from a widow, but it was not going to be on your name, but on your brother's name. And if you had children, then this inheritance, you would have to spread it with her children and also yours. So this closer relative has a point when he says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And what did this man do? He wanted, and may I say, not necessarily sinfully, to protect his name. I don't want my name to perish. He wanted, and may I add, not necessarily in a greedy way, I want to protect my children's inheritance. So I don't want to redeem the land and marry Ruth. What happens? Can anybody tell me? If anybody tells me the name of this guy, I'll give you all of my 401k, which is not worth a lot nowadays, but I'll give it to you. Can anybody give me the name of that person? No, you can't. 3,000 years later, we're talking about Boaz. What he sought to protect, he lost. And what Boaz, seeking to obey the word of God, did gain him a name and a reputation and a place in redemptive history forever. And we're talking about Boaz 3,000 years later. You know what's the principle, beloved? Beware with your acts of obedience or disobedience. You may be influencing hundreds of people, thousands of people down the line. Isn't God the God who shows mercy unto thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments? Do you have even a wild idea of the amount of great, great, great grandchildren that if Christ tarries, your life today may be blessing, and their wives and their children's children, because of your obedience today? And likewise, God visits the iniquities of parents upon their children until the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. Don't be afraid if you don't hate Him. If you love Him, be very encouraged. And this passage illustrates that for us. And of course, this passage reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Make for yourselves treasures in heaven. You try to amass things for this life. You try to just put your hands around as much as you can, because the one who dies with more toys wins. You lose it all. Make for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. And then we find the ceremony. And in this ceremony, Boaz asked the man for his shoe. Yes, in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, we find that when the widow was rejected by the brother, she was supposed to remove his sandal from his feet and even spit on his face. It was a very ignominious action. But Boaz, because this man acts in a way righteously with him, says, just give me your shoe as a sign and a pledge that you rejected to marry Ruth. So I have my contract, your signature, this piece of paper that says before all these men, no, if 10 years down the line you regret it, you say, hey, I want to take a shot at Ruth. It's too late. Look at your shoe here, my friend. That's the way it worked. So that's what Boaz did. And so he married Ruth according to the custom of his time before the elders of the church, of his city. And then he received their blessing. And Ruth, in like manner, married Boaz in obedience to her mother-in-law. And Boaz marries Ruth in obedience to God. And Ruth becomes a daughter of Israel by adoption. Now this woman, a Moabite, who was excluded from the household of God, just as the Bible says about us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, We who were foreigners, except for Michael, Jason, I don't know who else of you guys is of a Jewish descent. We had nothing to do with this. We were Gentiles, islanders, people who were born so far removed from this whole thing about the Old Testament and Israel and the gospel. But because of Christ, we have made, or we have been drawn near. And now we have the commonwealth of Israel and the citizenship of the saints and of heaven. That's exactly what Ruth illustrates. Or what Paul quotes in Romans 9:25 and following, quoting the book of Hosea. In the place where you were called, you are not my people, and you are not beloved. I will call you, you are my people, and now I love you. And what a beautiful picture of that Ruth is. And then she obeyed her mother-in-law. She was blessed. Children, let me say something to you that's going to be complicated in a few years from now. Listen to me. Obey mom and dad. And when you like someone, and believe me, you'll like, you know, some of you, do you like such and such? You know. But the day will come that your heart will pump. And you will look at the girl here in church and you will feel that you meld inside and vice versa. Well, when mom and dad says, you know what? That's not a good person for you to look at. That's not a good person to like. Let me give you some biblical reasons for it. Listen to them. And God will bless you. God blessed Ruth for listening to the voice of Naomi. Boaz said to her, Ruth, now I know you're a woman of virtue. You could have gone after one of my farmers. They are younger, more attractive than me. I'm an older guy. But you listened to the voice of your mother-in-law, and she was blessed. And she was now part of Messiah's genealogy. And to me, the most beautiful thing about the book of Ruth, Tamar, she played the harlot with Jacob to become pregnant. Bathsheba, the whore from Jericho. Ruth, the Moabite. Not Bathsheba. Rahab. Bathsheba, that's right. For the record, for the tape, it was Rahab, the whore from Jericho. Bathsheba, the adulterous woman in David's relationship. In the genealogy of Christ, the friend of sinners, the savior of sinners. Even there, God put these marks to remind us, if we are sinners and repent and believe, we too belong to the family of God. Nothing to be ashamed. This is not about works. This is not about us. Even as our brother reminded us this morning, Pastor Pino, our identification is not based on what I think or what I do. It's based on what God thinks of me because of Christ, beloved in Him. What a great picture. And then was the conclusion. I only have two and you have them in your notes. The first one is, and I'd like you to take this one home with you. If you forget everything about Ruth, remember this one. We serve a sovereign God who's in charge. He's in control. Nothing happens outside His will. And whatever happens is according to the counsel of His will. Obey Him even when you don't get it. At the end, it will pan out okay. Romans 8:28. To those who love God, He causes all things to work together for good. How can I get that assurance? Oh, when you're called according to His purpose. And because of that calling, your life reflects that you love Him. His will, believe me, at the end, you will taste that is pure and agreeable and perfect. Even though I don't get it now. Let me share something with you, beloved. Some of my close friends know that about 4.5 years ago, when my job was changed, there was a time that a doctor friend came to my house and he saw me and he says, if I don't prescribe you some medication to sleep, you're going to die. I was at the verge of a collapse because I couldn't handle the amount of work and all the trauma that came to my life. Beloved, if I would have not had the job I have today, I couldn't be your pastor today. And this week, I saw the light. How God, 4 years and a half ago, put me literally through hell so that I would be able to know what I need to do in a context like the one in our church. At the end, what Romans 12 says will come to pass. You will taste that the will of God is good. You will taste what the psalmist says. The Lord is good. How blessed is the man who puts his trust in Him. Oh, taste and see it. Taste it that the Lord is good. Get it from the book of Ruth. And then I didn't want to pass this one by because last night I told my good friend Arturo, I'm so stuck in this sermon that I don't even know what to preach tomorrow. And he said, do you want me to send you what I have? I have something on Ruth. He says, go shoot it. Send it to me. Reading more is not going to hurt me, and I've been reading a lot about it. And I liked this application that he has from his sermon or class or whatever it is you sent me about Ruth. And it is this. You can do what is right. You must do what is right. Grace will enable you to do what is right, even when surrounded by the worst of circumstances. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. But here's two who did what was right according to the law. No excuse to obey. I don't care if Miami is worse than ever, if this nation has turned worse than ever, if this generation is a disaster. What an opportunity to shine light as perhaps 30, 40, 50 years ago could not be shined, even by some of you single people. Finding a sexually pure 26-year-old woman 50 years ago was no big deal. Today, it's quite an accomplishment. May God use that for His glory. Finding children who are submissive and obedient 50 years ago, no big deal. Even the comedy shows showed that. Today, what an opportunity for God's glory. Finding a guy who doesn't cheat on his expenses, or a person who doesn't cheat on their taxes, or a woman who is happy at home serving her family, what an opportunity to shine for the honor of Christ. No excuse, beloved. If Ruth and Boaz did it by grace, so must we. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, bless your word. In spite of the imperfections and the mistakes of the one who expounds it, may your people gather and glean blessings from it, and may you point them in the right direction according to your will. And bless our children and our young people and our older ones. May we all learn the blessings that follow those who obey. May Ruth and Boaz be clear in our eyesight as how you bless them. But even more than that, may your sovereign power accomplishing your purposes and bringing Christ through the lineage of Judah be even clearer to us, and how you use this couple and moved in history to accomplish your will. All the glory and honor to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.